Good to see everybody back this evening. We want to welcome everybody and encourage you again to open the Book of God. It is indeed God's Word, and it is always something that we need to hold as precious and as valuable, more valuable and precious than our own life, because without it, without God's truth, then we will not have anything before us in the future. When we face the great day of judgment, the only thing that will matter to me or to you or to every individual is whether God says, welcome in or go away. That's the bottom line of our life and our existence. And may every one of us so live as to attain to that worthy moment and that glorious day in being acceptable in the sight of God. And may every one of us cultivate the love and the affection and the desire to help everyone along the way that we can, so that we can be a strength and encouragement to one another in the faith of God. This evening, we're going to start looking at the book of Job. It's something I've been meaning to get to for a while. I thought I'd go ahead and start on that. I know all of us in life go through times of difficulty or trials or sometimes health issues or financial issues. All sorts of things can assail us in this life. And Job is a very good lesson for us to help us recognize what is the meaning of difficult and trying times. And when we look at Job, the New Testament, James 5, points out that he had demonstrated one quality above others that's singled out by God. And that is the need for endurance. Note the patience of Job, James 5 says. And so we're going to look at Job, hopefully get that done in three lessons. But let me realign that, see if that comes up. But looking at the patience of Job throughout the lesson, through the things that he endures and goes through. So the theme of the lesson is the need of endurance, but we can also learn a lot from Job about the fact that why the righteous suffer. Because the book starts out very clearly identifying him as a righteous man, an upstanding and upright person before God, and yet all these tragic and terrible things happen to him. And many times misconceptions come along, as we see in the book. People began to think that Job surely must have sinned for these things to have been taking place in his life. We also want to just give a quick outline, which we'll be following, the three lessons I intend. They're basically chapters 1 and 2, the dilemma of Job, where all these things first start and fall upon him. The main portion of the book, chapter 3 through 37, hopefully we'll get that done in one lesson. We'll see. That's a lot of material to cover, but I just want to hit the highlights and get some main ideas about the debates of Job between him and his three friends as they go back and forth. And then chapters 38 through 42, the deliverance of Job is the end of the matter where God speaks and resolves things and gives his analysis of the situation. We also want to put a time on this. It is sometimes people vary. Some think it was during the time of Israel, but my persuasion is a judgment call, but it seems to be more during the patriarchal age, maybe 2000 B.C. The reasons for that is the age of Job, as well as social settings, and there's no references to Israel. Several things tend to point me in that direction, but I'm not going to take an absolute stand on that. But just to give a setting. Also, the location is stated in Job chapter 1, verse 1 as Uz. And Lamentations 4:21 tells us that the area of Edom was in the land of Uz. So that's the area south of the Dead Sea, southeast of the Dead Sea, is the area in which Job lived. So that's just a general overview and background to this book. As we get into this, of course, we don't know who wrote it down. But it is inspired by God as referenced elsewhere in the Bible. Now, we look first at Job, and let's just read chapter 1 and chapter 2 straight through. I know it's a lengthy reading, but let's get the context of everything as we go through. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was a perfect and upright one that feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the children of the East. And his sons went also and held a feast in the house of each one upon his day. And they sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and renounced God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually.
Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. And it fell on a certain day, when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the midst in the eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have taken them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, Thy sons and my daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, again, we're not done reading, but just at this point, would you want to be Job? Think about for a moment. Whatever trials or ailments or financial problems you've ever faced in your life, have you faced this all in one day, like Job? Surely this was a burden and a weight upon him. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his robe, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah God and Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Chapter 2. Again it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came and to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan came also among them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God, and turneth away from evil. And he still holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered Jehovah, and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, only spare his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself therewith, and he sat among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Renounce God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come, to bemoan him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his robe, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. As we look at this account of Job, it's important to note that this is not a piece of fiction. This is a real event. Job's a real man. God is real. Satan's real.
And these things actually happened
to a man, a human being. And this situation, we see first of all that Job was pious, he was faithful, even in prosperity. The Bible warns us about the dangers of prosperity. Brother Ron Roberts taught a good lesson on that, that in prosperity we could be lulled to a sense of security and false trust in wealth, in security, in earthly things. But Job was one who had piety and faithfulness to God, even in the midst of great abundance. In verse 1 and verse 8, he talks about the fact that he was perfect and upright, feared God, and turned from evil. And yet, we see also in verse 3 that this man was the greatest of all the children of the East. Of all the people in that region, he was top. He was the Bill Gates of that region. Imagine yourself in Bill Gates' shoes. All the money, all the power, all the influence that he has. He'd go out and blow $1 million and not wink an eye at it. And here was Job, sitting on top of all this. And he was being faithful. Not corrupted, not giving in to sin. He was being faithful. The Bible says he was perfect. What that means is not that he's never committed a sin, not that he's never done anything wrong. The idea of perfect in the Bible is consistently full-grown or mature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, he says, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be babes, but in mind be men," or full-grown. Grow up, be mature, is his idea. In those things that are godly and right, be mature. In those things that are evil and corrupt, don't you be attached to those. That's the idea. Don't be skilled in that. And so he points out, Job was a mature, spiritually mature person. We also see that he's described as upright. And that talks about his integrity or his innocence. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, Paul talks about this very topic to Timothy. And he says there, talking about the deacons, "Let these also first be proved, and let them serve as deacons if they be blameless." Before a man can be a deacon, a servant in the church, he must be proven in his conduct and in his manner of life. Again, is this sinless perfection in the sense of never committing anything wrong? No. But what is his habit, his manner of life, his demeanor consistently? Not without fail, because we all sin, fall short of the glory of God. Even Job did. But when he looks at the pattern of Job's life and his current conduct, it can be said he's upright. He's innocent. Colossians 1 and verse 21 says, "And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and in your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him. If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." So here we see, how is it that we are able to become blameless? How can we become without blemish? It's through the sacrifice of Christ. It's through what He has done, that those of us, all of us, who have committed sins, can then have those things removed, and we can begin to start a new life. Romans 6 says, to walk in newness of life. There's your situation, without blemish. Innocence, not that we've never done wrong, but that we've been pardoned, and we're now walking the way that's right. We also see that he feared God. Now, many times people look at that as if that's a bad thing, but the Bible consistently tells us that is a good thing. We must and should fear God. In fact, Proverbs 1, the scripture reading this morning, and verse 7, talk about the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For many people, that's where you must start to get them to pay attention to God's truth. And when we look at what the Scriptures have to say, just go to Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. It talks about the whole duty of man. Literally, the whole of man. This is what man is made for. This is his purpose and existence, and that is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what you're made for. And that's what I'm made for. Many times we begin to live for ourselves and to live for things of this world. But the Bible says we're not made for this world. I wasn't made so I could go and just enjoy basketball. I enjoyed that growing up. In high school, I played basketball, but that's not what I was made for. I enjoy it. It wasn't wrong to play basketball itself, but that's not what I'm made for. You might think, well, you're tall. You're made for that. In a sense, we talk about that. But in reality, my design, my purpose is to serve God, just like it's your purpose. God made you to serve Him. And we need to recognize that. We also see that He turned away from evil. In Job 31, there's a long list, which we won't read right now. A long list of things that he talked about in giving a defense when his friends were accusing him of all the things that he stayed away from. He didn't lust with his eyes. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't trust in riches. He didn't mistreat his workers. He goes on and on through this list. I haven't done these things that you're accusing me of. Hey. Goes through and enumerates these things. He's turned away from evil. Acts 26, 18 and 20, Paul says that the purpose of his preaching was to get people out of darkness into the light. To get them to turn away from those things that are according to darkness and turn toward those things that are right before God. Repentance. Repentance of those things that are wrong, turning now toward God. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Old Testament and New, He wants us to go away from, leave those things which are carnal, and follow after those things which are pleasing His sight. Now, just as a review of His prosperity, just to emphasize just how rich Job was. When we look at this situation, we understand he was very prosperous, and his riches did not guarantee righteousness. Psalm 73 talks about the fact that many trust in riches. Many look at that and have confidence in those things. And that in Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I looked out here and I looked at their prosperity. I looked at the things they were doing and how much enjoyment they had. And I began to be envious of that. I thought, oh, how wonderful that must be that they are able to do all these things. Even though they were wicked things they were doing. But as he gets to verse 16 and 17, he says, but I considered the latter end. What are they going to get when it's all said and done? The rest of the psalm, verse 17 and on, he then begins to talk about the fact that we need to serve God regardless of what we have or don't have. Riches do not guarantee righteousness. That's not the measure. And you know what? Job didn't trust in that. The Bible says so. And Job said so. As we understand that. We also see that good men do not trust in riches according to Job's statements and also 1 Timothy 6 in the New Testament. Paul warns against very clearly trusting in riches. In fact, he even uses a phrase that Job used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and also in chapter 31. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, neither can we carry anything out. And Job said himself, naked I was born, and naked I'll go back out. I wonder who Paul was thinking of when he wrote this. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out, but having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray after the from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't trust in riches. To love them, to put your confidence there, is to fall away from God. Now, let's look at Satan's challenge to afflict Job's wealth and his health. That's exactly what the adversary did. And by the way, that's what he's described many times over in the Bible. He's the adversary. He is against those who would serve God. He's against God. In this case, he moved God to test Job without reason. And God even said, you moved me against him without cause. There was no reason for me to treat him this way. And yet he still held fast, as he said to Satan. God had a reason. God had a test that he allowed, but we'll talk about that more as we go on. Satan's challenge is that if you do these things and you take away his health and his wealth, then he's going to curse you. But we see Satan acts as an adversary. To chapter 1, chapter 2 as well, and 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says to Christians that Satan roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith. He's your enemy, but you can beat him by faith. but he's your enemy. Just as Job had the adversary going up here, oh sure, God, he'll serve you under these circumstances. Just put him in this situation, just see what he does. You think that's only happened to Job? Satan does that for a lot of people, I imagine. He's the adversary, and he's called that for a reason. He's roaming about like a lion. Anybody he can lay a hold of, he will. In fact, Revelation 12, 10 through 12 says that there was this great spiritual battle, using the spirit of language, great spiritual battle. He was defeated, and now he's on the earth doing what? Knowing he has a short time, and he's very angry. He's hot, he's angry, and he's out to get you. And he knows his time is limited. When you know your time is limited, when you know you've got a deadline for something, don't you work a little harder at it? That's what it's saying. He's out to get you, and he's working hard to get you. We also see that he's against the upright. In Genesis 3, who was that in the form of a serpent who tempted Adam and Eve and got them to disobey God? It was the Satan. It was Satan, the adversary. And Zechariah 3, verse 1 as well. Luke 22, 31. We go on in countless examples. Luke 22, 31, in fact, is where Peter had absolutely said, I'll never deny you, Jesus. And Jesus had told him, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. He wants to grind you up and see what you're made of, Peter. Satan knew Peter's name. Satan knew what he was about and knew who he was going to try to get. Think about that. It's not just God that knows our names. Satan knows us pretty well too. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? If you suffer temptations in the flesh, 1 Peter 4 verses 1 through 4 tells us that you are not giving in to sin. Now let me just rephrase what 1 Peter 4 says. Let me read it first. Verse 1, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now let me ask you this. When do you suffer in the flesh in this sense? Well, if you are tempted to drink alcohol, you know, alcohol is not a temptation to me. But some people, it's a temptation. And for them to see those beer ads or wine ads, or they see somebody drinking or drive by a liquor store, or they're in the store and they see that alcohol aisle, for them, they're tempted. For some people, it's cigarettes. For me, cigarettes stink. I'll tell you that. I'm not tempted by that. But for some people, that's something that gets them. It might be fornication. It might be lust with your eyes. It might be gambling. It might be a thousand things. You may have a strength where I have a weakness. I might have a strength where you have a weakness. But we all have weakness. We all have areas where we have to be very careful. And if we are not giving in to it, I tell you what, that's where you're being tested. That's where you're suffering. But I tell you what, you won't be suffering if you give into it in the sense you won't be suffering temptation and trial. That's what he's talking about. If you are being tried and tested and you're sweating spiritually resisting sin, then you're right where you need to be. You're right where you need to be. But when you give into it, you're right where you don't need to be. It might relieve the stress and strain of the temptation, but you stepped over the line and committed sin when you do. Also, we see that the purpose of the adversary is to defeat faith. Job chapter 1 and verse 16, as he says there, of the calamities that were falling upon Job, notice the way that Satan brought about destruction. Several times the destruction was foreign nations or whatever coming and capturing his people and his killing his servants and taking his livestock. At least one of them, fire came down from heaven. Now, I don't know if that's lightning or if that looked like a miracle or what God allowed on that occasion, but I'll tell you what the implication is. Fire from heaven destroyed these things? Is God mad at me? Did God do that to me? What did I do? That might be the thought that comes to... I know that comes to my thought. Fire came down out of heaven, destroyed a bunch of stuff I had. And not to mention that, everything in one day, all his flocks over here, those camels over there, this over there, and his children were all having a feast together, they got squashed by a storm, all in one day. You might be starting to wonder, God, did I do something? What's going on? He's trying to defeat Job's faith. But 1 John 5, verse 4 says that by faith we have victory. Never surrender your faith in God. Never surrender your faith in God. The moment you do, you've lost everything. That's an important lesson that we need to learn from this. Now, as we look at this, we may ask the question, which I think would be natural, when things happen in life that we don't know the reason for, bad things, why? We might even say, why, God? I don't understand. You think Job might have thought about that? Well, I know he did as he went on. But we'll talk about that as we go. When we look at what the Bible says, why might there be suffering in our lives? Why does God allow suffering in anyone's life? Well, Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in times of prosperity, rejoice. In times of adversity, consider. If nothing else, God says He allows hard times to come our way to make us think about things we may not think about otherwise. Doesn't it do that to you? When you have a bad day or difficult time, doesn't it make you stop, sit down, and think about, well, how have I handled this? How have I acted? How have I treated people while I'm all frustrated and upset about this? That'll make you think. It'll make you think. Also, to remind us that we depend upon God, 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. Paul talked about a fellow. He's talking about himself. But he's talking about a fellow who had such exalted visions and revelations from God that so that he wouldn't be exalted over much and arrogant by this great privilege he's been granted, he also had a thorn in the flesh from Satan. Satan was after Paul, too. A thorn in the flesh from Satan. And Paul asked God 3 times, please take this away from me. Please remove it. Please get it away from me. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. We may think, God's not hearing my prayer. He's not doing what I'm asking Him to do. He's giving you something better. He's giving you a spiritual lesson. God knows what's best for us. And you know, raising children, we can understand this. Our children want a lot of things. There have been times when my children see us preparing dinner or whatever, using knives. Oh, Daddy, can I hold that? Sure, here you go. You want to give them a sharp knife? No, we're not going to do that. And oh, it's just a suffering thing they have to go through. They don't get to have that, right? They've got to learn that they're not old enough to handle that yet. They're not mature enough to handle it yet, and I'm teaching them a lesson, and I'm doing something for their benefit, even though at the moment they may not appreciate it. God does that for us. He reminds us to depend upon God. Learn to trust your parents. That's a lesson we teach our children, and it's a lesson our Father in Heaven teaches us as well. Also, sometimes it is because of sin. Not every time we have calamity in life is because of sin. Obviously, that's not the case according to Scripture, but sometimes it is. James 5 talks about the fact that if somebody's sick, you bring the elders and you pray, and if they've committed sin, admits the possibility that their suffering, their sickness, could be because of sin. If they've committed sin and you pray for it, it'll be forgiven them. Also, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and following, he talks about this woman Jezebel. Don't know if that's her real name or not. It could just be a symbol for this woman who's acting like this, in that she's teaching and doing things that are contrary to truth, and those who are following her are being involved in adultery. And God says, I'm going to put them upon a bed of affliction. I'm going to punish them. Sometimes suffering is a direct result of our sins and our behavior. God does that sometimes. Sometimes we spank our children when they do wrong. And there's a place for that. Not for abuse, but for correction and for punishment of evil doing. It's also to refine. Many passages talk about silver and gold, how you can put them in a refiner's fire and it will purify it. Draw out the dross.
And 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 talks about our faith, how we are to endure even situations that are like fire, enduring fires. What's that mean? It's a picture of purification. You're going to go through experiences in your life that are going to test what you're made of spiritually. There are going to be things that are going to either break you or make you what you ought to be. Decisive moments and experiences that will either cause you to be stronger or cause you to be burned up. Those are some reasons why God allows suffering. Also, sometimes it has nothing to do with us whatsoever. Now think about this. There are times when God allows suffering, not because you've done wrong, not because you necessarily need a lesson, but because somebody else needs a lesson. Sometimes God uses us, whether we know it or not, to teach other people. James 1, 2 through 4 talks about the personal experience of, well, I'm suffering, I don't know why, I'm going through a trial, Lord, grant me wisdom. He says you can be learning patience and maturity from that. But in Acts 8 and also Acts 11, we see where people can, in other cases, learn from this. Let's read Acts 11, verse 27. Acts 11, 27 says, Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius, and the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. And then they did that. Now let me ask you this. The point of this famine could have been many things. Could have been to teach people not to trust in riches and prosperity. Could have been to punish some people because of their sins. But it was a very broad range of area that was hit by this famine. And I'll tell you one thing it was a test of the brethren who were Gentiles to see whether they really would show love and faith and good works toward their Jewish brethren. It was a test for them. These guys over here were in famine, but it was a test for the others over here whether they would help. It was a test for other people. Sometimes, I think more often than not, it's to reward us. James 1 and verse 12, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath endured, he shall receive the crown of life. Now let me ask you this. Would you appreciate it when you're 5 years old, your parents walk in and say, Here's the keys to my car, son. Would you have any understanding and any appreciation as you grew up about the value of a car just handed to you? You probably wouldn't understand and appreciate it. You might think it's a great thing as a kid, but you don't have comprehension. You don't have the proper appreciation of the dangers of it as well as the blessings. But I tell you what, when your parents wait and you have to work for it and you have to pay for that car and you have to pay for the insurance and you have to do all these things to obtain it, then when you get it, I guess what you're not going to do. You're not going to go out here and spin those tires because you had to pay for them. You're not going to go out here and rev the engine and blow a gasket because you had to pay for it. Now, some people may be reckless. But generally speaking, when you had to work and sweat to get somewhere, you appreciate it more. And God knows that just as well as we do. Better. And He makes us work. Even though we can't earn our salvation, we can't earn the crown, but He still makes us work in our service to Him. And so there's reason for it. He wants to reward us. That's His aim and His goal. But He knows how to do it in the right way. He knows how to do it in the right way. Also to glorify God. John chapter 9. There was a man born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, why was he born blind? Was it because of some sin he committed, or because of his parents' sin? Now, that's kind of a silly thing, because we know sin is not transferred from one person to another, according to Scriptures. And if the man hadn't been born yet, how could he commit sin? Sometimes we think strange things, don't understand. But he was born blind, and Jesus said that neither was the case. He was born that the glory of God might be shown through him. God used his blindness. We say, oh, I wouldn't want to be blind. Would you mind being blind if God could show his glory through you? Jesus did that with a blind man, healed him, showed his power. But also, we go on through chapter 9 showing how he dealt with many people who didn't believe then and denied that he was healed when he was.
And it was a lesson to many other people. God's glory was shown by His power and by His wisdom on that occasion. God's glory was seen. So there's many reasons. Perhaps there's others that I've missed. But when you experience suffering, just remember, time to consider, time to think. Yes, examine. Did I do something wrong? But consider other things that might be involved as well in a situation like that. Now, Job's piety is seen in extreme adversity. I mean, extreme adversity. There were no half measures. This is the chart I was thinking I was getting to earlier, and that is to show the wealth and the things that he lost. He had, as the book enumerates for us, about 11,000 animals. Now, I know some of you have kept cattle or goats or you keep chickens or whatever. I tell you what, I've never had 11,000 of anything. That's a lot of critters. That's wealthy. And he had all of that. And he had enough servants to take care of it too, by the way. Loss of family. His 7 sons and 3 daughters. Gone. In one day. Loss of health, as we'll go on to read about how he lost his health. And he had boils, not just boils, but sore boils. I've only had one boil in my life, and I tell you what, I didn't like it. It hurt. And he was covered from his bottom of his feet to the crown of his head. And he didn't have anybody medicating him and giving him painkiller. He was sitting there in the ashes with a potsherd, getting rid of the boils. Horrible, painful experience. His loss of position, as we talk about the fact that he was called, I think it's chapter 1, verse 8, not 2, where he's called the greatest man among those of the East. He was up there. Suddenly he's rock bottom. Lost it all. Also, we might be able to endure a lot of things, but what about when a loved one, a dear and precious loved one, comes to you and says, "Oh, just give it up and die. You still think you're righteous after all this stuff? Just curse God and not give it up." That's what his wife said. That's what his wife said. But his reaction, and note this, is a fantastic reaction. His reaction was immediately to worship God. Now sometimes we stub our toe and then we think, "Oh, I'm in pain, I'm going to stay home tonight." What did he do when everything went wrong in his life, everything happened to him, he worshiped God? Now, I'm not saying that sickness can't hinder you. We understand that there are times when sickness genuinely hinders people. You're in the hospital, or your car breaks down and you can't get here, call somebody, we'll pick you up. But if you're on the way and your car breaks down and you can't get here, well, obviously that's hindering. Or if you're sick and you're contagious, we understand that you don't want to spread that. We understand that when there's genuine sickness and things that hinder, that that's understandable. That's the ox in the ditch falling in. Not pushing them in, but falling in. But many times, we can still come here, and we don't. And I know, I'll never forget a brother in the congregation where I grew up. And I'll use this example till I die, as long as I remember. This brother had surgery on both his knees. He must have been in his 60s or 70s, but he loved to lead songs. And just as soon as he could be back, he was back, and he was even walking up with canes in each hand, hobbling up to the front. The Lord's table was down on the floor in the front, and he'd lean on that, and he'd lead the singing. Even though it pained him and it was uncomfortable, he was there as soon as he could be and leading songs again. If we had half that dedication, where would we be spiritually? Where would we be? Also, the Bible says he did not murmur. He didn't accuse God or speak against God rashly. And that would be so easy to do, wouldn't it? Everything's gone. Your health, your family, your position, your property, even sympathy. Nobody even is taking my side anymore. And it could be easy to shake that fist. I can remember when 9/11 happened. All the videos and all the horrid things that they showed, and then they would show these people so distraught because of this. And I can remember one lady's face as she was talking and they were filming her on the camera. "Why did God let this happen?" And she was saying it as an accusation. Easy to say that. When we're in pain and we're suffering and we're hurting, it's easy to accuse. But Job didn't do that. Job didn't do that. In Exodus 14, Exodus 15, Exodus 16, and many other examples, the nation of Israel, though they had seen many miracles and been delivered out of Egypt, how many times did they still murmur and complain and whine and accuse? They accused God and they accused Moses. Why did you lead us out here to die? We're hungry. We're thirsty. Forget the fact that God brought them out by miracles, and I guess, well, maybe He might take care of us after that. Don't reason from any evidence, just, well, I'm hungry and thirsty, so I'm suffering, I'm upset. Very short-sighted. Very short-sighted people. But Job was a spiritually mature person. He saw down the road, and he did not do this. Our conclusion from this morning, or this evening, if I can say the time right, conclusion from chapters 1 and 2. Just the very beginning, the tip of the iceberg of Job's situation. In prosperity, follow Job's example of uprightness. Be godly whether you have wealth or not. But he is a good example of being wealthy, very wealthy, and yet not letting it corrupt him. Also, in adversity, follow Job's example of reverence. Even when everything was gone and wiped out, he still was faithful. Still was faithful. In adversity, consider your spiritual condition. A lot of reasons we just touched on about why suffering happens. Sometimes because of our sins, sometimes, many times not because. And so there's a lot of things to think about when we go through adversity. Always be sober. You have an enemy, an adversary, who's out to get you. He knows you by name. And he might even make specific requests to put you to the test. He did for Job. He did for Peter. God knows who else He's done that for. I'd be surprised if it wasn't every last one of us. He wants to cause people to turn away from God. Be aware that you're in a spiritual struggle for your life. And as long as you walk upon this earth, you will have that battle. Our rest is over there in heaven, not here. Does adversity make you better, or does it make you bitter? We need to be able to endure and have the patience and the steadfastness of Job. And I tell you, Job is a very deep book. When you start getting into all the debates and the things back and forth between his friends and Job, it gets very, very deep. But we're going to try to digest that in future lessons, Lord willing. But I hope that as we go through this, everyone will be encouraged and be benefited. Will be strengthened by the understanding of truth. Be faithful in good and bad times. Be considerate of your spiritual well-being and be aware that there's an adversary. Don't let adversity or troubles cause you to lose your faith or to give up or to give in to things that are wrong. Strong, be strong in the faith of God. This evening, I hope that this has been an encouragement to you and that it will be something that each of us will be able to be strengthened by. I hope that none of us go through the adversities of Job. I know I don't want to go through that. But you never know what you'll face in life. You never know what tests you will have to endure. And so we need to be growing and being steadfast, rooted and grounded in the faith. This evening, if anyone would like to obey the gospel, please do so. We invite you and we plead with you to do what will save your soul. God's Word, His grace, and His instruction, and His teaching to us tells us how to become Christians. He tells us that we need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, deity incarnate. We need to repent of our sins, stop doing the wrong, change our mind about it to the degree that we start doing the right. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Romans 6 says, when you are buried in baptism, you're buried with Christ, joined with Him. And raised together with Him to walk in newness of life. That's a wonderful thing because God's Word says it, you can know it's true. And when you do that, if you find that you stumbled in your life as a Christian, you can repent of your sins, Acts 8:22. And no matter what they are, how bad they've been, God will extend His mercy. And we as Christians are to be gracious and forgiving and loving toward one another on those conditions and terms that God has revealed. And that is to be forgiving when we repent of our sins. And may we always have that love and that grace in our heart toward one another. When repentance is uttered on the terms that God has expressed, then we will receive each other on that basis as brethren. This evening, if you need to respond to the gospel, do so while we stand and while we sing.